The question that will be debated tonight is the doctrine of common grace reformed? The topic of tonight's debate is certainly not a new topic to reform circles. The doctrine of common grace has been debated in synods, consistory rooms, church narthexes, living rooms, kitchens, and workplaces of reformed people for close to 100 years. These debates center on the relationship that the redeemed people of God and the one church that they compose can or should have with the unbelieving world. Our debate tonight comes on the heels of the publication of two books which have once again looked at this question. First published was the book form of a series of lectures given in the year 2000 at Calvin College Staub Lecture Series. This book is titled He Shines in All That's Fair, Culture and Common Grace by Dr. Richard J. Mao. The second book is the book form of a series of articles written in the Standard Bearer magazine as a response to Dr. Mao's book. This book by Professor David Engelsma is titled Common Grace Revisited, a response to Richard J. Mao's He Shines in All That's Fair. At this time, I'd like to formally introduce our two speakers and also go over the format that we will follow here tonight. To my left is Dr. Richard J. Mao. Dr. Mao will be defending the position that the doctrine of common grace is reformed. He is a graduate of Houghton College and completed graduate studies at Western Theological Seminary, University of Alberta, and earned a PhD in philosophy from the University of Chicago. Dr. Mao is currently in his 10th year as president of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Fuller is the largest multi-denominational seminary in the world. He joined the faculty of Fuller Seminary as a professor of Christian philosophy and ethics in 1985 after 17 years as a professor at Calvin College here in Grand Rapids, Michigan. In 1993, he was inaugurated as the fourth president of Fuller Seminary. Dr. Mao is known throughout the world in evangelical circles and has authored 11 books, as well as articles, reviews, and essays that have appeared in more than 30 journals. He is a regular contributor to the BeliefNet web magazine. He is here tonight with his wife Phyllis and his son Dirk. Would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Richard Mao? To my right is Professor David Engelsma. Professor Engelsma will be defending the position that the doctrine of common grace is not reformed. Professor Engelsma currently is professor of dogmatics and Old Testament studies at the Theological School of the Protestant Reformed Churches in Granville, Michigan. He has served in this position for the past 15 years. Following his schooling in the Protestant Reformed Seminary, he served as pastor of Protestant Reformed Churches in Loveland, Colorado, and South Holland, Illinois. He is a graduate of Calvin College, and he earned his Master's of Theology degree at Calvin Theological Seminary. He has authored several books defending the historically reformed position on marriage, divorce and remarriage, Christian education, the covenant, and the end times. Professor Engelsma is also the editor of the reformed periodical, The Standard Bearer, published by the Reformed Free Publishing Association. Professor Engelsma is married to his wife. Ruth. And he has many children. Please welcome with me tonight Professor David Engelsma. I ask as a courtesy to both speakers that there be no further applause or comments from the audience from this point. The format for tonight's debate will include four segments. First, each speaker will have 30 minutes to present his case on the topic. Dr. Mao, who will argue that the doctrine of common grace is reformed, will speak first, and Professor Engelsmo will follow. After the initial presentations, there will be a 15-minute intermission, giving the speakers time to prepare their rebuttals. Then each speaker will have 15 minutes to rebut the other's position. The third segment will involve Dr. Mao and Professor Engelsma answering questions that they have prepared for each other and exchanged in advance. The final segment will involve speakers answering questions prepared by you in the audience. In your program, you will find a space to write your questions. It will be very important that you address your questions to one of the speakers, or to both of the speakers, if you wish. Dr. Mao will receive all the questions addressed to Professor Engelsma, and he will choose which questions he would like to have answered, and it will work the same for questions addressed to Dr. Mao. Questions that you would like to have both men respond to would go to me, and I would choose those questions. My position as moderator will be to keep the speakers timely, and I can assure each speaker that I will cut them off after they have used a lot of time, plus a little bit maybe. After dealing with high school kids all week, a couple of seminary professors should be a piece of cake. And then I will also present the questions to the speaker so they can answer them. Our timekeeper tonight is Mr. Jim Norman, and he will show me when the allotted time is up. So we will begin our first segment of the program tonight with Dr. Mao.
Thank you.
I'm delighted to be here. It feels like I'm running for political office. I was thinking if I can hold my own with David Engelsma, I may go back and take on Arnold Schwarzenegger in California. When I delivered the Staub lectures at Calvin College and Seminary in the fall of 2000, several of my Christian Reformed friends expressed puzzlement as to why I had chosen to focus on the theology of common grace. It was clear that they saw this topic as lacking in any contemporary relevance. To be sure, they would be quick to acknowledge that they subscribe to the common grace idea. But they also aren't very interested in engaging in critical reflection on the issues that were debated heatedly by the Dutch-American Calvinists in the early 1920s. From their point of view, the topic was dealt with adequately by the Christian Reformed Synod of 1924, whose pronouncements on common grace led to the expulsion of Herman Hoeksema and his followers, who in turn established the Protestant Reformed churches. The Protestant Reformed folks, on the other hand, have been eager to keep the discussions going, and they have been obviously frustrated by the larger Reformed community's lack of interest in pursuing the issues. Their frustration is understandable. I'm convinced that the debates of the 1920s and the Protestant Reformed Church's continuing critique of the theology of common grace have importance for the entire body of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. To engage in critical reflection on those matters for our present-day situation is, or so I am convinced, to perform a significant service to the life and mission of the Church in our own day. Given the interest that my book, based on my Staub lectures, has stimulated not only in the broad evangelical movement, but also among Roman Catholics and mainline Protestants, to say nothing of the recent release of a Chinese translation by the officially sanctioned Protestant churches of mainland China, who now know who Herman Hoeksema is, I'm even more convinced of this hopeful assessment. So this discussion needs to continue. While I'm firm in my belief that the theology of common grace is a solid basis for the proper understanding of the Church's mission in the world, I also know that there are important dangers associated with this topic. The idea of common grace can easily be misused to legitimize a blanket, uncritical endorsement of culture as such anywhere, thus luring Christians into ungodly compromises with the forces of evil in the world. I personally have found it helpful, even necessary, for my own theological well-being to continue to wrestle with the views of those folks who reject the theology of common grace. With this in mind, I want to offer my sincere thanks to the Evangelism Society of the Southeast Protestant Reformed Church for the effort that they have put into planning this event. And I also want to express my deep gratitude to Professor Engelsma for the careful attention that he's given to my thoughts on the subject of common grace. I've learned much from his series of articles in which he sets forth an extensive critique of what I argued in my book. And I'm immensely pleased that his reflections are now appearing in book form. I've been looking forward to continuing our dialogue on this subject this evening. And while neither of us is likely to come away from this discussion completely convinced by the other, I do want to say at the outset that I've already learned much from Professor Engelsma on a subject that we both care about very deeply. The debates of the 1920s focused primarily on the teachings set forth in what came to be known as the Three Points of 1924, namely the Christian Reformed Synodical Declaration, that there is, in addition to the saving grace that is imparted only to the elect, also a common grace, an attitude of divine favor that extends to all human beings, saved and unsaved alike, which is in turn manifested in three ways, these three ways. One, the bestowal of natural gifts, such as rain and sunshine, upon creatures in general. Two, the restraining of sin in human affairs, so that the unredeemed do not produce all of the evil that their depraved natures might otherwise bring about. And three, the ability of unbelievers to perform acts of civic good. Defenders of common grace like to appeal to John Calvin himself to defend their views. Calvin's study of various Greek and Roman writers had left him with a sense of appreciation for several pagan thinkers, including and especially Seneca. This appreciation led Calvin to point to what he called a universal apprehension of reason and understanding that is by nature implanted in men, which because it is bestowed indiscriminately upon the pious and the impious, it is rightly counted among natural gifts. Indeed, he insists, every human being ought to recognize this implanted rational nature as, and these are his words, a peculiar grace of God. Moreover, when we observe this gift of natural reason at work in secular writers, Calvin advises, we should, and I'm going to quote him a little bit at length here, we should let that admirable light of truth shining in them, these are pagan thinkers now, teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it where it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of inferior things. Let us accordingly learn by their example how many gifts the Lord left to human nature even after it was despoiled of its true good. John Calvin. Now, Herman Hoeksema and his followers, on the other hand, have been quick to point out that in spite of such praise, Calvin was also inclined to speak very negatively about the products of the unregenerate mind. When Calvin credits the unredeemed with some grasp of the principles of civic fairness, for example, he quickly adds that even when the human mind follows after truth, he says, it limps and staggers. In the lives of unbelievers, Calvin says, the civic virtues are so sullied that before God they lose all favor. So that anything in them that appears praiseworthy, he says, must be considered worthless. And while he acknowledges that, quote, some sparks still gleam in the unfallen mind, or in the fallen mind, that light is nonetheless choked with dense ignorance so that it cannot come forth effectively. Now, we all agree that Calvin says these things, but we differ in how we assess the importance of his various remarks on the subject. The Protestant Reform folks take Calvin's negative comments as expressing his real view, and they dismiss his more positive assessments of pagan thought as unfortunate misstatements. On the other hand, while I do want to take his negative thoughts seriously, I also want to honor his positive evaluations, and furthermore, I'm convinced that the stakes are very high here. Since, as Calvin says, if we despise the truth when it comes to us from unbelievers, we run the real risk of dishonoring, he says, the Spirit of God. In his helpful critique of my reflections on the subject, Professor Engelsma takes me to task for emphasizing the fact that God's goodness shines in all that's fair, without also giving due attention to the fact that the Lord also curses all that's foul. Well, he's right to call attention to the cursedness of much that issues forth from depraved hearts and minds. But I want to respond by also expressing my dissatisfaction with the way he refuses to acknowledge how God's creating purposes are often honored by people who do not acknowledge God as the source of the glory that is displayed in their thoughts and deeds. And I want to focus here on what I see as the basic points of contention between us on this matter. As I read the situation, the crucial questions are these. What does God take delight in, and what does God hate? The critics of common grace insist that God takes delight in the saving of his elect people, and he hates everything that issues forth from the lives of the unredeemed. I'm convinced that that assumption fails to do justice to the full scope of God's complex interest in his creation. The God of the Bible certainly cares about more things than the issue of salvation. Even before human beings were created, God took satisfaction as he contemplated the swarms of non-human living things that he had called into being. And the psalmist tells us that the Lord continues to take delight in the workings of his creation, all the workings of his creation. Why should we doubt that God takes pleasure when a good poem is written, or when a no-hitter is pitched on Monday, or when a string quartet performs a Mozart piece with splendid artistry, whether or not such things are accomplished by believers or unbelievers? This issue of the more than redemptive scope of God's positive purposes in the world has important practical implications, especially in connection with what I've called common grace ministries. For example, a Calvinist involved in ministering to people in a hospital-sponsored alcoholism recovery program once described his situation to me very poignantly. He says, "I regularly see people move from a desperate kind of bondage to alcohol to new dimensions of freedom in their lives. The change is often very dramatic. Yet it isn't at all obvious that in experiencing this release from addiction, they've been regenerated in the classic sense. Their lives have been transformed, but they have not come to know Jesus. I do want them to become Christians," he said. "Then I also want to celebrate what looks for all the world to me like a grace occurrence in their lives." Well, here's another case that I used in my book to make my point. A Christian therapist counsels a non-Christian couple. The therapist, their marriage has been seriously wounded by the husband's adulterous affair. The therapist helps them to be honest about the hurts, fears, and angers that have surrounded this episode. Finally, a moment comes when the husband tearfully acknowledges the pain that he has caused, and he asks his wife to forgive him. She reaches out with a newfound tenderness toward him. They embrace, both of them sobbing. It's clear that they intend to build a new life together. Now, they haven't been saved in the process, but the therapist is convinced that she has witnessed and has been privileged to be a human instrument in a powerful display of healing grace. She senses that she has reinforced the kinds of behaviors and attitudes that God wants for human beings. Now, in my book, I was very intentional in insisting that we deal with concrete cases. Professor Engelsmo sees this as a basic defect in my approach. This means, he says, that my defense, and I'm quoting him here, my defense of common grace is based on what we feel, we see, feel, and think as we observe our neighbors in the world. When we take this approach, he concedes, the theory of common grace wins hands down. He goes on, we critics of common grace also see fine, decent, moral, friendly, likable unbelievers. We too see good in the ungodly, much good. Sympathizing with the suffering neighbor who worships another god or no god at all, we too wonder why God does not feel pity for them. And these experiences, he says, tempt the critic of common grace, quote, to suppose that the Christian is permitted, indeed is indeed called to join with non-Christians in what would seem to be the noblest of all causes, creating a society, a nation, a world of justice, peace, beauty, and goodness. And to do so, he says, without the gospel and the spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Professor Engelsman has commended me for my candor in stating just why it is that I embrace common grace theology, and I want to return the compliment. I find these comments of his about what he finds tempting in the case for a common grace theology, I find these comments to be commendably candid. And I want to try to get this clear this evening about just why it is that we move in such different directions from this common inclination to reach out to suffering unbelievers and to enjoy the works of people who operate apart from redeeming grace. As Professor Engelsman sees it, my error is that I start with my feelings of sympathy and appreciation for unbelievers, and then I try to square these feelings with my Reformed theology. He wishes that I would heed a word of advice that Herman Hoeksema once gave to his seminary students. Referring to what was then the heart of Grand Rapids life, Hoeksema warned, "Do not do your theology on the corner of Monroe and Division." And this is where Professor Engelsman thinks I go wrong. He says, "I spend much too much time doing my theology on the streets of Southern California." Now, let me make it clear that I endorse what I think is the basic concern that Engelsman and Hoeksema are raising in stating the case this way. I think they're saying that we must not get our theology from our experiences out there in the world. And that's an appropriate warning. We can see the real dangers of an experience-based theology at work in the churches today. For example, people are defending all sorts of deviant behaviors and relationships on the grounds that they experience these patterns as fulfilling or nurturing. When we encounter such theological moves, we must call people back to the teaching of God's Word in clear recognition that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and that we are prone as sinners to call good evil and evil good. So the Protestant Reformed folks are issuing a legitimate warning. But it's one thing to warn, again, rightly so, against deriving our theology from our experiences. And it's a very different thing to insist, as I want to do, that we must bring our theology to the street corners of Grand Rapids and Los Angeles and Singapore and Calcutta, in the recognition that the God of the Scriptures is the ruler over every square inch of creation, and that His Word is indeed a lamp unto our feet as we walk the city streets and the rainforest pathways and hospital corridors and putting greens that traverse the fullness of the world that has been made by the hands of our Sovereign Lord. In this sense, I do want our students at Fuller Theological Seminary to learn to do theology on the street corners. Furthermore, when we do our theology out there on street corners, in this good sense, we will often be forced to take a new look at what the Word is teaching us, discovering on occasion new wisdom that can be mined from the riches of God's revelation to us. When we're out there on street corners, we often discover new questions that we must bring back to the Word of God for guidance from above. So here's what I want to do now. I want to probe two kinds of experiences out there in the world in the hope of further clarifying just where we really disagree about these matters. The first has to do with a fairly trivial case, the athletic accomplishments of the unregenerate. All theology of athletics now. In my book, I offered the opinion that Christians can enjoy the putts of Tiger Woods and home runs hit by unbelieving major leaguers, and that furthermore, in doing so, we can rest in the assurance that God himself enjoys such things. Christianity Today used the God enjoys baseball theme in its feature about my book, and Professor Engelsman and his critique had some fun with my Tiger Woods example, even as he chastised me for celebrating the accomplishments of a Sabbath-breaking golfer. Now, I promise I will immediately repent of my sin if I'm bearing false witness in saying what I'm about to say. But I think I remember reading somewhere that Herman Hoeksema enjoyed watching the Detroit Tigers on television. If so, I think I can understand what a non-common grace explanation for this enjoyment might look like. Here we have, the argument could go, not just one, but a whole team of Sabbath-breaking Tigers who regularly defy the law of the Lord. They do not exercise their talents to the glory of God. But for all of that, they do some things that show forth some of God's creating handiwork. While the exploits of these often godless major leaguers are indeed contributing to their own destruction, the elect can nonetheless appreciate signs of God's creaturely goodness in these deeds. The critic of common grace, while insisting that there's no grace at work here, could still acknowledge that this activity does take place in a world created by God, and that even perversions of God's good handiwork can serve godly purposes, such as providing for the leisurely enjoyment of a baseball game by a hard-working Protestant Reformed pastor or theologian. Well, I think I could live with that kind of theology of baseball and golf if I had to. But it still seems to me to miss one important dimension, namely the way in which something that is not meant to be to the glory of God, nonetheless can bring glory to God. An Al Kaline and a Tiger Woods are in fact displaying some of the prowess and ability that God wanted the creation to display. The appearance of this kind of thing was one of God's motives for creating a world that included, among other things, athletic talent. And the God who continues to take delight in the works of his hands does in fact enjoy these displays of his creative handiwork. In our own enjoyment of these things, then, we are honoring God as the one who shines in all that is fair in his creation. The second experience is a much more serious one. In my book, I repeated a story that I'd read about the brutal rape of a Muslim woman by soldiers in Eastern Europe who had beheaded her newborn child. I use this horrible example to illustrate my strong sympathy for an unbeliever in a specific situation. And I argued that in my positive concern for her, I believe strongly that I'm sharing in God's profound sympathy for her in her suffering. Professor Engelsma responded to this example in two different ways. First, he stated his own deep conviction that the God of the Scriptures does not, and I quote, does not sympathize with the suffering of the wicked, including the wicked Muslim woman whose tragedy I described. But he also admitted that he can appreciate my own response to this horrible story. Indeed, he reports he has his own experiences of this sort. And as a case in point, he tells what is for him, and I'm quoting, a particular instance of, or incident of heart-rending distress. A story from the Nazi era, told by William Shirer in his well-known book on the subject. And here's Professor Engelsma's description of the scene. I'm quoting, "There's a great hole containing the bodies of many Jews already machine-gunned by the SS. In the new batch of Jews lined up at the edge of the pit, a little Jewish boy, about 10 years old, as Nazis wait, cold, callous, even enjoying what they're about to do. The little boy, not comprehending, but fearful, clings to his father, looking down on his son's anxious but trusting face. The helpless father tries to comfort his child." In a moment, father and son will go down into the huge grave atop the mass of dead bodies to be shot. End quote. I'm so grateful for Professor Engelsma's next words. He says, it breaks our heart. But I also find it heartbreaking when he goes on to say that an event of this sort, quote, does not break the heart of God. Since God, I'm quoting, since God himself inflicts their suffering by his almighty power of providence as punishment for their sins, referring to the Jewish father and son. To be sure, he quickly adds, the Nazis are fully responsible for their sinful deeds. He says, let these rapists, these murderers of babies and slaughterers of old men and little boys, let them be damned. He rightly says that. But in the bigger picture, we must recognize, he insists, and I quote, that in his sovereignty, God acts through these despicable murderers and evildoers to punish the ungodly in righteousness. Now, if we had more time, I would want to argue for a more nuanced treatment of what I believe to be the continuing special status of the Jewish people in God's redemptive economy. But for now, I'll treat his example as he intends it. That is, as depicting the Jewish victims as persons who are outside the scope of God's saving purposes. Professor Engelsma thinks that my deep sense that God grieves over the terrible treatment of these Jewish folks at the hands of the Nazis is wishful thinking on my part, that I'm allowing my feelings to shape my theological convictions without any biblical support. Well, let me point in these concluding remarks to the kind of biblical support that I would appeal to in support of my position. I do not see in the scriptures any pattern that permits us to limit our Christian concern for the well-being of others exclusively to other Christians. Nor do I think the scriptures depict God as being limited in that way. It's clear, for example, that the Lord called his people in the Old Testament to work for the well-being of the larger Babylonian society in which he had placed them in the time of their exile. The prophet says, and seek the peace, the shalom of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to Jehovah for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. Jeremiah 29. And when I read the story of the Good Samaritan, I feel no obligation to figure out whether the Samaritan or his victim to whom he ministered were numbered among the elect. The clear message seems to be that we do not have to make sure that our neighbors have the right theology before we know whether God wants us to reach out to them in their suffering. The underlying principle here, I believe, is set forth nicely in 1 Peter 2, where the apostle tells God's elect people to perform good deeds among the Gentiles, so that even though the unbelieving world might presently accuse us of evil doing, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. And the apostle Peter obviously sees these deeds as aimed at the good of unbelievers. In his four instructions in 1 Peter 2:17, he tells us that we are to fear, phobeo, fear the Lord. And we are to love, agapao, agape love, to our fellow believers, while also showing honor, timao, which means having regard for the well-being of honor, both to those who govern us and to all human beings. In this same spirit, in the next chapter, Peter tells us that we should always be prepared to defend our convictions, quote, to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, and that in doing so, we should treat this anyone in a spirit of gentleness and reverence. In all of this, we're being commanded to deal gently and reverently with, and to show honor toward people for whom God... the question. In all of this, are we being commanded to deal gently and reverently with and to show honor toward people for whom God has nothing but hatred? Or are we being asked to look at others as is so often the case in the scriptures, even as our Father in heaven sees them? I opt for the latter view. I believe that when we reach out in compassion to suffering unbelievers, we are expressing a love that flows from the very heart of God. I think I know how my Protestant Reform critics would respond to me on this. They would insist that my feelings are understandable ones, but that I am not honoring what they see as the strong biblical teaching that all those who are outside of Christ are God's enemies. As finite creatures, then, we must simply stand in awe before the mystery of a sovereign God who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and will harden the hearts of those whom he has chosen to pass over in their rebellion before his face. As a Calvinist myself, I cannot help but respect that kind of appeal to accept humbly the mystery of God's sovereign ways. But there's another mystery in whose presence I continually stand in awe as a Calvinist. It's the mystery of a divine Savior who came from heaven to fulfill God's electing purposes and who one day stood grieving over the rebellious city of Jerusalem, crying out in his sorrow, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered her brood under her wings, and you would not." I simply cannot avoid the conviction that we are being given here in this picture of a grieving Savior a profound glimpse into the very heart of God, a fact that requires, as I see, thanks, the insights offered by the theology of common grace. Thank you very much.